You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 271, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 4. Today we'll read numbers 33, 34, and 35. 33. Personal appearance of Mary and of Magdalene. I saw the Blessed Virgin with cheeks pale and haggard, her nose pinched and long, her eyes almost bloodshot from weeping. It is astonishing as well as indescribable how plain, straightforward, and simple she was in appearance, although since yesterday evening and even during the whole night she had, in fright and anguish and in tears, been wandering through the valley of Josaphat and the crowded streets of Jerusalem. Still was her dress in perfect order, her whole appearance marked by extreme propriety. There was not even a fold of her garments that did not bespeak sanctity. Everything about her was so upright and simple, so dignified, so pure, and so innocent. Her look, as she gazed around, was so noble. As she turned her head a little, her veil fell in soft and graceful folds. Her movements were not eager, and though under the influence of the most grievous anguish, all her actions were performed simply and gently. Her garments were damp with the dew of the night, and her own innumerable tears, but they were spotless and in perfect order. Her beauty was indescribable and altogether superhuman, for beauty in her was made up of immaculate purity, truth, simplicity, dignity, and holiness. Magdalene, on the contrary, was just the reverse. She was taller and both in figure and carriage, exhibited much more style. Her beauty, however, was now destroyed, owing to her violent repentance and intense grief. She was, if not decidedly ugly, at least painful to look upon, on account of the unrestrained fury of her passions. Her garments, wet and stained with mud, hung torn and disordered around her. Her long hair floated loose and disheveled under her wet-tossed veil. She was perfectly changed in appearance. She thought of nothing but her grief and looked almost like one bereft of sense. There were many people here from Magdalene and the surrounding country who had known her in her early splendor, who had seen her in her wasting life of sin, and who had lost sight of her in her long retirement. Now they pointed her out with the finger and mocked her forlorn appearance. Yes, there were some from Magdalene, base enough even to throw mud at her as she passed along. But she did not notice it. So absorbed was she in her own sorrow. 34. Jesus crowned with thorns and mocked. While Jesus was being scourged, Pilate had several times addressed the multitude, and again had the shout gone up, "He shall be executed, even if we die for it." And when Jesus was led to the crowning, they cried again, "Away with him! Away with him!" New bands of Jews were constantly arriving, and as they came, they were instigated by the runners of the high priest to raise that cry. Now followed a short interval of rest. Pilate gave some orders to his soldiers, the high priests, and council, meanwhile seated on elevated benches on either side of the street in front of Pilate's terrace, shaded by trees and awnings, ordered food and drink to be brought them by their servants. I saw Pilate, again perplexed and doubting, yielding to his superstition. He retired alone to burn incense before his gods, and to busy himself in all kinds of divination. I saw the Blessed Virgin with her companions, when they had dried up Jesus' blood after the scourging, leaving the forum. I saw them with bloody linens in a small house built in a wall in the neighborhood. I do not now recall to whom it belonged, nor do I remember having seen John at the scourging. The crowning and mocking of Jesus took place in the inner court of the guardhouse, which stood in the forum over the prisons. It was surrounded with pillars, and the entrance was open. There were about 50 low-lived wretches belonging to the army, jailers, servants, executioners, lads, slaves, and whipping servants, who took an active part in the maltreatment of Jesus. The mob at first crowded in eagerly, but was soon displaced by the 1,000 Roman soldiers who surrounded the building. They stood in rank and order, jeering and laughing, thereby giving to Jesus and his tormentors new inducement to multiply his sufferings. Their jokes and laughter encouraged them as applause does the actor. There was a hole in the middle of the court, and to this they had rolled the base of an old column, which may once have stood there. On that base they placed a low, round stool with an upright at the back by which to raise it, and maliciously covered it with sharp stones and pots herds. Once more they tore Jesus' clothing from his wounded body and threw over him instead an old red military cloak, tattered and so short that it did not reach to the knees. Shreds of yellow tassels hung on it here and there. It was kept in a corner of the executioner's room and used to throw around criminals after their scourging, either to dry the blood or to turn them into derision. Now they dragged Jesus to the stool covered with stones and potsherds and violently forced his wounded naked body down upon them. Then they put upon him the crown of thorns. It was 2 hands high, thick, and skillfully plaited, with a projecting edge on top. They laid it like a binder around his brow and fastened it tightly in the back, thus forming it into a crown. It was skillfully woven from thorn branches 3 fingers thick, the thorns of which grew straight out. In plaiting the crown, as many of them as possible had been designedly pressed inward. There were 3 kinds of thorns, such as with us are called buckthorn, blackthorn, and hawthorn. The projecting edge on top was formed by 1 kind, which was called blackberry, and it was by this the torturer fastened it on and moved it in order to produce new sufferings. I have seen the spot whence the miscreants brought the thorns. Next, they placed in Jesus' hand a thick reed with a tufted top. All this was done with mock solemnity, as if they were really crowning him king. Then they snatched the reed from his hand and, with it, struck the crown violently until his eyes filled with blood. They bent the knee before him, stuck out their tongue at him, struck and spat in his face, and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" With shouts of mocking laughter, they upset him along with the stool in order to force him violently down upon it again. I am not able to repeat all the base inventions employed by those wretches to insult the poor Savior. Ah, his thirst was horrible, for he was consumed with the fever of his wounds, the laceration caused by the inhuman scourging he quivered. The flesh on his sides was in many places torn even to the ribs. His tongue contracted convulsively. Only the sacred blood trickling down from his head laved, as it were, in pity. His parched lips, which hung languishingly open. The horrible monster, seeing this, turned his mouth into a receptacle for their own disgusting filth. Jesus underwent this maltreatment for about half an hour, during which time the cohort surrounding the praetorium in rank and order kept up uninterrupted jeering and laughter. 35. Ecce homo. And now they again led Jesus, the crown of thorns upon his head, the mock scepter in his fettered hands, the purple mantle thrown around him into Pilate's palace. He was unrecognizable on account of the blood that filled his eyes and ran down into his mouth and beard. His body, covered with swollen welts and wounds, resembled a cloth dipped in blood, and his gait was bowed down and tottering. The mantle was so short that he had to stoop in order to cover himself with it, for at the crowning they had again torn off all his clothing. When he reached the lowest step of the flight that led up to Pilate, even that hard-hearted being was seized with a shudder of compassion and disgust. He leaned on one of his officers, and as the priests and the people kept up their shouts and mockery, he exclaimed, "If the devil were as cruel as the Jews, one could not live with him in hell." Jesus was wearily dragged up the steps, and while he stood a little back, Pilate stepped to the front of the balcony. The trumpet sounded to command attention, for Pilate was going to speak. Addressing the high priest and the people, he said, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no cause in him." Then Jesus was led forward by the executioners to the front of the balcony where Pilate was standing, so that he could be seen by all the people in the forum. Oh, what a terrible, heart-rending spectacle! Silence, awful and gloomy, fell upon the multitude as they inhumanly treated Jesus, the sacred, martyrized figure of the Son of God, covered with blooded wounds, wearing the frightful crown of thorns, appeared and, from his eyes swimming in blood, cast a glance upon the surging crowd. Nearby stood Pilate, pointing to him with his finger and crying to the Jews, "Behold the man!" While Jesus, the scarlet cloak of derision, threw around his lacerated body, his pierced head sinking under the weight of the thorny crown, his fettered hands holding the mock scepter, was standing thus before Pilate's palace, in infinite sadness and benignity, pain and love, like a bloody phantom exposed to the raging cries of both priests and people. A band of strangers, men and women, their garments girded, crossed the forum and went down to the sheep pool. They were going to help in the washing of the paschal lambs, whose gentle bleating was still mingled with the sanguinary shouts of the multitude, as if wishing to bear witness to the silent truth. Now it was that true paschal lamb of God, the revealed through unrecognized mystery of this holy day, fulfilled the prophecies and stretched himself in silence on the slaughtering bench. The high priests and judges were perfectly infuriated at the sight of Jesus, the dread mirror of their own conscience, and they vociferated, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate called out, "Are you not yet satisfied? He has been handled so roughly that he will never more want to be a king." But they and all the people, as if beside themselves with fury, cried out violently, "Away with him! To the cross with him!" Again did Pilate order the trumpet to be sounded, and again did he cry out, "Take him, you, and crucify him, for I find no cause in him." To this the high priest shouted, "We have a law, and according to it he must die, for he has made himself the Son of God." Pilate responded, "If you have such a law, then a man like this, one must die, then may I never be a Jew." The words, however, "He has made himself the Son of God," renewed Pilate's anxiety, aroused again his superstitious fears. He caused Jesus, therefore, to be brought before him into the judgment hall, where he spoke to him alone. He began by asking, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Dost thou not answer me? Said Pilate. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Thou shouldst not have any power, answered Jesus, unless it were given to thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. Just at this moment, Claudia Procula, Pilate's wife, anxious at seeing his irresolution, sent again to him, directing the messenger to show him once more the pledge he had given her of his promise. But he returned a vague, superstitious reply, in which he appealed to his gods. Undecided and perplexed as before, Pilate again went forth and addressed the people, telling them that he could find no guilt in Jesus. They, meanwhile, had been stirred up by the report spread by the high priests and the Pharisees, namely, that Jesus' followers had bribed Pilate's wife, that if Jesus were set free, he would unite with the Romans, and then they would all be put to death. This so roused the multitude that they clamored more vehemently than ever for his death. Pilate, desirous of obtaining in some way an answer to his questions, went back again to Jesus in the judgment hall. When alone with him, he glanced at him almost in fear and thought in a confused sort of a way, what if this man should indeed be a god? And then with an oath, he at once began adjuring Jesus to say whether he was a god and not a human being, whether he was that king promised to the Jews. How far did his kingdom extend? To what rank did his divinity belong? And ended by declaring that if Jesus would answer his questions, he would set him free. What Jesus said to Pilate in answer, I can repeat only in substance, not in words. The Lord spoke words of terrible import. He gave Pilate to understand what kind of a king he was, over what kind of a kingdom he reigned, and what was the truth. For he told him the truth. He laid before him the abominable state of his own conscience, foretold the fate in store for him, exile and misery, and a horrible end. He told him, moreover, that he would one day come to pass sentence upon him in just judgment. Frightened and vexed at Jesus' words, Pilate again went out upon the balcony and proclaimed his intention of freeing Jesus. Then arose the cry, If thou releasest this man, thou art not Caesar's friend, for whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Others shouted, We will denounce thee to Caesar as a disturber of our feast. Make up thy mind at once, for under pain of punishment we must be in the temple by 10 tonight. And the cry, To the cross with him! Away with him! Resounded furiously on all sides, even from the flat roofs of the houses near the forum upon which some of the mob had clamored. Pilate now saw that he could do nothing with the raging multitude. There was something truly frightening in the confusion and uproar. The whole mass of people collected before the palace was in such a state of rage and excitement that a violent insurrection was to be feared. Then Pilate called for water. The servant that brought it poured it from a vase over his hands before the people, while Pilate called down from the balcony, I am innocent of the man of the blood of this just man. Look ye to it. Then went up from the assembled multitude, among whom were people from all parts of Palestine, the horrible, the unanimous cry, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Whenever in my meditations upon the sorrowful passion I hear this cry of the Jews, His blood be upon us and upon our children, the effect of that solemn self-malediction is made sensible to me in visions wonderful and terrible. I see over that voice-ferrating multitude a gloomy sky covered with blood-red clouds, fiery scourges and swords. It seems as if I see radiations from that curse piercing to the marrow of their bones, yes, touching even their children in the mother's womb. I see the whole nation enveloped in darkness. I see the frightful cry bursting from their lips, like so many lurid, angry flames, which rise and unite over their head and then recoil upon them, penetrating deeply into some, but only floating around others. By these last were symbolized those that were converted after Jesus' death. Their number was not inconsiderable, for I saw Jesus and Mary during all their frightful sufferings praying continually for the salvation of the tormentors. For not one moment were the Savior and his mother angered by all their horrible maltreatment. I see the entire passion of the Lord under symbols of the most malicious, the most barbarous torments, the basest and most insolent mockery, under symbols of rage and fury, and of the most horrible and sanguinary dispositions on the part of his enemies and their dependents, under symbols of ingratitude and denial on the part of many of his own followers, under symbols of the bitterest sufferings of soul and body. But I see Jesus enduring all, to this last gasp in constant prayer, in constant love for his enemies, and constant supplication for their conversion. But by that very patience and love, I see the rage and madness of his enemies still more inflamed. They become furious because all their ill treatment cannot draw from his uncomplaining lips one word that could justify their malice. Today at the Passover, when they are killing the Paschal Lamb, they know not that at the same time they are killing the real Lamb. When in such contemplations I turn my thoughts upon the dispositions of the people and the judges, and then direct them to the most holy souls of Jesus and of Mary, all that takes place within them is shown me under various forms. It is true that the people themselves did not see it, but they felt all that those forms typify. I see then an innumerable throng of diabolical figures, each perfectly conformable to the vice that he symbolizes, and all in frightful activity among the people. I see them running hither and thither, inciting and confusing the multitude, whispering into their ears, slipping into their mouths. I see them driving numbers from the surging mass, uniting them into one band and inciting them against Jesus, before whose love and patience they retire, trembling, and again disappear in the crowd. But in all their actions, I see something desperate, perplexing, even self-destructive, a confused and irrational incentive, first here, then there. Above and around Jesus, however, and near Mary and each one of the small holy number of holy persons presented at this terrible scene, I behold innumerable saints in continual motion. I see them according to their various missions under manifold forms and raiment. Their actions appear sometimes to typify consolation afforded as prayer or anointing, as feeding, clothing, and giving drink to the needy, or as other works of mercy. In the same way, I often see words of comfort or of warning issuing in various colored rays of light from the mouth of such apparitions, or they carry in their hands messages in the form of scrolls of writing. I often see also, that is, if it is necessary for me to know it, the movements of souls and their interior passions, their sufferings, their loving, all that the soul perceives. I see them penetrating, flashing through the breast, and indeed through the whole body of human beings, sometimes in light of different colors, again in shadows. They appear under manifold forms, under colors and figures that undergo many changes, some sudden, others more deliberate. Then I understand it all, but it is impossible to repeat it, for it is unending. And besides, I am so full of pain and suffering and anxiety in consequence of my own sins and those of the whole world, so torn by the bitter passion of Jesus, that I know not how I am able to put together the little that I do relate. Many things, especially the apparitions and facts, connected with the agency of angels and demons that have been contemplated by other souls when gazing in vision upon the passion of Christ, become intermixed with being related. They are fragments of similar interior, invisible, spiritual, visionary operations. They are retained in the memory according to the seer's own caliber of soul, sometimes in one way, sometimes in another, and are often erroneously joined together in the process of communication. Hence follow contradictory statements, since sundry things are entirely forgotten, others carelessly passed over, while some only are recorded. Since every species of wickedness expended itself in tormenting Jesus, since all love has suffered in him, since he as the Lamb of God took upon himself the sins of the world, who could know, who could relate those endless details of cruelty on the one side of holiness on the other? If, therefore, the visions and meditations of many devout souls do not perfectly harmonize with one another, it is because those souls were not favored with similar graces of seeing or facility of understanding and communicating. This concludes our reading for today. And now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. In our first portion of our reading today, the personal appearance of Mary and of Magdalene, I read that line, and what I was anticipating was some sort of appearance of Jesus or something to Mary and to Magdalene. But this was just really describing how they looked. And so kind of the other meaning of the word appearance, maybe you were confused at first or taken aback, you know, with the consideration here, not as what you first had anticipated. As Jesus goes before Pilate again, and soon Pilate will be out of this picture, in our next reading, we will hear the condemnation of Jesus. And so that will be Pilate finishing his role. We'll move on really to the way of the cross in that regard. But we hear that I saw Pilate, again perplexed and doubting, yielding to his superstition, he returned alone to burn incense before his gods and to busy himself in all kinds of divination. Well, you have Jesus there, the one who can divinize you, the one who can make you more into the image of God. And yet he has to go home and have these pretend gods that he worships and believes in divination. And then she saw that Mary and her companions left the forum after wiping up the bloody mess of Jesus's scourging. We get an image of what Jesus was wearing. First, that he was really processed around naked, but then they put a cloth on him, a military cloak, tattered. This is something they do perhaps to intensify his pain and his agony as his blood dries and such. And then we get this ever familiar, behold the man. Ecce homo is what the Latin is. And this is simply the process of Pilate going through and going back and forth saying, I find no fault. And look, we've already done all this to him. Why do we need to do anything else? Don't you think he's learned his lesson? And they continue to insist. He made himself like unto a god, and because of that, he must die. They rile up people as they come. You know, they come late to the game, and they're letting them in and letting them know what they should be doing and what they should be thinking. I think what's moving in all of this is this aspect. Emmerich says, I saw Jesus and Mary during all their frightful sufferings, praying continually for the salvation of the tormentors. And again, I see Jesus enduring all till his last gasp in constant prayer, in constant love for his enemies, and constant supplication for their conversion. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, perseveres in prayer through all of this. It's a good reminder that whatever I'm experiencing in my life, I have to persevere as Jesus persevered. If I am being ridiculed and mocked, I keep praying for the conversion of those who are making my life a bit more difficult. And then according to the nature of these visions and apparitions, she says, I see the messages in the form of scrolls of writing and such. She's able to see the interior movements of some people as God allows it. The communication of a message in a scroll is not uncommon. For example, in an apparition of Our Lady in Pontmain, France, that's what happened. A sequence of sentences or phrases were written in the sky, like a scroll, revealing what the message was. So this is a way that messages and private revelation have been communicated previously and afterwards as well. And then she just simply reflects about the mode of receiving this. I'm able to put things together, the little that I do relate, she says. If therefore the visions and meditations of many devout souls do not perfectly harmonize with one another, it is because those souls were not favored with similar graces of seeing or facility of understanding and communicating. So Anne Catherine Emmerich is really setting herself apart. She's saying, I see these things. Other people might have meditations, but those are pious ruminations that they have. But this is one of the critiques, you know, when it comes to the mystics, kind of the contradictory statements between them or whatever. And Anne Catherine Emmerich is trying to help us make sense of that. And we continue to do our reading here and our listening, that we might truly understand, that we might see with our mind's eye what it was that she saw in these visions. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and the Dolores Passion with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Text a link to a friend. Encourage them to listen and to have holy conversations with you about what we're reading and listening to. Until next time, may God bless you. And Mary, pray for you.